So Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 9 through verse 32. As you are able, please rise for the reading of God's word. Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen, till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, "Why did the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he answered and told them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. And when he came to his disciples," or to the disciples, "he saw a great multitude around them, and the scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, 'What are you discussing with them?' Then one of the crowd answered and said, 'Teacher, I brought you my son, who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples, but they should cast it out, but they could not.' He answered him and said, 'O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me.' Then they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' Jesus said to him, 'If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes.' Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, 'Lord, I believe, help my unbelief.' When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more.' Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead. So that many said, 'He is dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' So he said to them, 'This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting.'" Thus far the reading of God's holy and infallible word. You may be seated. The power of positive thinking is not dead. As long as you believe you can do something, you can do it. This is the teaching of popular evangelists and tele-evangelists, and even in our society today. The message of Nike, "just do it," is one aspect or one way of ascribing to the fact that if you believe that you can do something, you can do it. There's nothing to stop you whatsoever. That's the idea that's floated around today. Whatever you want to do, you can do. Whatever you want to be, you can be. Certainly, it is good to be positive. But what Christian isn't there who doesn't think about what is yet to come, what is yet in store for them? But only the Christian is able to be positive because they understand the power and the providence of God. But if that's all that you have, be positive and positive things will come. What happens when those positive things don't come? When the disease continues to progress, or the job situation becomes more tenuous so that you might even lose your work? Do you believe in the power of positive thinking, or do you believe in the power of God? In our text, you will see that Jesus challenges the people, the scribes, and his disciples to trust not in the power of men or positive thinking, but the power of God in Jesus. Jesus has just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration with his three closest disciples, Peter, James, and John. He had pulled back the veil so that they could see who Jesus was. They could see that he is, in fact, God, the second person of the Trinity, come in the flesh. The disciples are stunned. They're surprised by his appearance, by this revelation, and they're not quite sure what to make of it. Even though Peter had earlier said, "You are the Christ," confessing him to be the Messiah, the promised one, the one whom God would send to deliver his people from their sin. John Mark has written this gospel as a recollection, based on the recollection of the apostle Peter. And in this particular passage that we're going to look at today, its parallels are found in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of Luke. But here, in this passage, you have the greatest detail of what God did in Christ for this man whose son was demon-possessed. We are at the end of Jesus' Galilean ministry, and we are now at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus to his disciples in particular, where he is preparing them so that they might have the skills and the knowledge, but more importantly, the faith to establish the church, the kingdom of God here upon this earth. Last time you saw that Jesus is an enigma to those who do not understand the scriptures. And by God's grace today, you'll see that the believer's power comes through faith in Jesus and prayer. The believer's power comes through faith in Jesus and prayer. You'll see the ongoing contention, the permanent expulsion, and the concise instruction. The ongoing contention, the permanent expulsion, the concise instruction. Perhaps another way that you could think of it, we won't follow this outline, but something to keep in mind, you've got the problem, unbelief, and you've got the solution, faith and prayer. So the ongoing contention, the permanent expulsion, the concise instruction. Upon returning from the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is immediately confronted with the unbelief of the people and even that of his own disciples. As he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and the scribes disputing with them. Jesus had just made himself known to the three disciples, was returning to the nine disciples. And as he comes down the mountain or as he rounds the bend or whatever, there he sees his disciples in the distance, surrounded by a great multitude of people. But what stands out in the midst of this multitude of people are the scribes, the religious leaders. And we're told that the religious leaders, they are disputing with them. They are arguing with the disciples. You might wonder, what are they arguing with, or what are they arguing about? That's the same question that Jesus had as he asks them in a minute or so. He asks them, what are you arguing about? But the people are milling about, his disciples. They'd gathered together. They knew that though Jesus wasn't there, he would be returning and that soon they would see him. And no doubt it was somewhat entertaining for the people to watch the disciples argue with the scribes as they attempted to give an account of why, what we learned later on, they were not able to cast the demon out of this man's young son. It seems that the scribes were disputing, challenging the disciples, confounding them, even perhaps shaming them. Have you ever found yourself in that situation where someone asks you a question about your faith and what you believe, and you attempt to give an answer, and suddenly you find that your words are being twisted the answers are just not coming out the way that you had expected or anticipated or even wanted them to come out? That seems to be the situation in which the disciples find themselves. But as Jesus comes down the mountain, rounds the bend, and sees the disciples and the scribes and the people, at the same time, the people see him. Immediately, when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. Now, it says that the people were amazed. Why were they amazed? Was there something special going on? Some people have answered that question, saying that the glory of Jesus' transfiguration lingered. Much like the glory of God lingered upon Moses' face when he came down from Mount Sinai. They draw a parallel between what happened to Moses and what happened to Jesus. But the text doesn't say that. It doesn't even appear to allude to the fact that there was some remnant of Jesus' glory from the transfiguration that was that had come across his features, and that when the people saw him, they saw him glowing white like the disciples saw him, and so were amazed and came running to him. I think it's better to understand that they were amazed because Jesus suddenly appeared. He is the one that they had been waiting for, after all. He is the one that they wanted to see. And they'd been so absorbed in the argument between the disciples and the scribes that when they looked up, suddenly there he was. And it stirred the excitement. It's like, how did you get here, Jesus? We didn't see you. We didn't see you coming. Have you ever been somewhere, been doing something, and you look up suddenly, and there's a person standing right in front of you, maybe one of your children, or your spouse standing there? Well, the people were not expecting Jesus to return. Yeah, they knew he'd come, but just not then at that particular time. And so they come running to him. And since the disciples and the scribes were only distraction, they had much that they wanted to say to Jesus, much that they wanted to talk about, much that they wanted him to do. It is Jesus they came to see, not the disciples. It is Jesus they came to see, not the disputing scribes. And so they come running to Jesus. You see, those who truly seek to know God rightly rush to meet him. Isn't that one of the reasons that believers love to come to worship? Because there you see your Savior. You learn more about him and what he has to say to you. And they greeted Jesus. It's quite a reception. It reminds me, not that long ago, we went to a concert. And after the concert, we walked out of the venue. And we walked past the campers where the performers were. And there were, in this particular case, a few people standing at the gate, looking past the gate to the campers, wanting to see the performers. Can you imagine that these performers go walking in the middle? This was at the state fair, so they go walking in the middle of the state fair. How many people come rushing up? Can I have your signature? Oh, you know, it's that kind of an idea. As they see Jesus, he is so popular that they rush to greet him. And where were you? We didn't see you. We didn't know where you were. Jesus, however, was not deterred by it. He was not distracted by it. There was still a question that he had in his mind. And so we are told that he asks the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" In some of your translations, it will say he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" Whether it was he asked the scribes in particular, as the New King James translates it, or whether he asked them, the scribes, the disciples, the crowd, whoever was willing to answer, it really doesn't make that much of a difference, because Jesus wanted to know, what are you discussing? What are you arguing about? What is this back and forth that is obviously going on and taking place? And so did you notice the answer? Silence. Nobody said a word. Silence. The scribes didn't respond and say, "Oh, we were discussing about why your disciples couldn't cast out this demon." The disciples weren't saying, "Well, the scribes were challenging us concerning what was taking place." The people weren't saying, "Oh, they were arguing about something that they believed," going back and forth. There was nothing. And then, out of the crowd, one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought my son to you who has a mute spirit, and whenever or wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." There you have the heart of the issue. A father brought his young son to see Jesus. This young son had been afflicted by a demon. Here we're told that he is mute. He has a mute spirit. That mute spirit does not necessarily refer to the spirit itself, but to the fact that the boy could not talk. He could not speak. And this boy with the mute spirit had epileptic-like seizures. When you see the description of it, it sounds exactly like a grand mal seizure, where a person loses total control and falls down and convulses and foams at the mouth and becomes very rigid and extremely rigid. Because the symptoms are so similar to that of epilepsy, some have explained this away and said, well, it's really easy to know what this boy, he didn't have an evil spirit, he just had epilepsy, and that was the problem, and Jesus was going to heal him. But that's not what the text says, does it? The text says that he had a mute spirit who seizes him, throws him down, so he foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. This is demon possession, which has or affects epileptic-like symptoms. Can you imagine what that would be like? To be a parent and to watch your child have one of these seizures. Quite a number of years ago now, when we were sitting in church, there was somebody in our congregation that had an epileptic seizure. We didn't know what was going on. It was in the middle of preaching. All we heard was this strange cry from in the back there somewhere. And then a little bit of, you know, rustling and stirring. Everybody's wondering what's going on. And somebody yelled out from the back, "Keep going!" And so the preacher continued to preach, to distract, to turn away from this seizure that this person was having. Now imagine this happening over and over and over again. It happened frequently to this young boy. We don't know how old he was. We don't know what his age was. But we know that it was a horrible infliction. And imagine what it would be like to be that child. To suddenly drop to the ground and be rolling around and not being able to control your body or anything like that. And banging things and smashing things. He would be bruised. He would be battered. He would be in pain upon recovering from that attack. This was a horrible affliction. It gives you a picture of just a small picture, a small taste of what Satan is like and what it would be like to be possessed by him. It gives you a small taste of what it might be like in hell as well to be facing such an affliction. And so this man comes to Jesus and he said, "Well, I came to you that you might heal him, but you weren't here. So I did the next best thing. I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." And there you have the summary of the whole problem, the focus and the heart of the whole problem. My son has a mute spirit. I came to your disciples that they might cast him out, but they could not. Notice Jesus' response. He says, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Jesus makes this exclamation. He says, "O faithless generation." That word "faithless" can also be translated as unbelieving. "O unbelieving generation." He upbraids the man. He upbraids the disciples. He upbraids the scribes. He upbraids the people. He looks about and he's in the middle of a group of people that are unbelieving, that are faithless, that have not placed their faith in him. And what is it that Jesus is doing? What is it that he has been doing in these last few accounts that we've been looking at? He's been telling his disciples, "I am the Son of Man. I will suffer. I will die. I will be raised from the dead." And yet they don't believe him. Peter says, "You are the Christ." Jesus says, "I'm going to suffer." Peter says, "No, you're not. That's never going to take place." Peter goes up with James and John to the top of the Mount Transfiguration. He sees Jesus' glory. He says, "Shall we make some tabernacles for you, Moses and Elijah, that you can remain here?" They're coming down from the mountain, and they ask, why did the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Well, he has come first, and they did to him whatever they wished, and they're going to do the same for the Son of Man. And now Jesus comes back to his disciples. He comes back into the people and to the scribes with this man who had a demon-possessed young son, and they still don't believe in him. They still don't know who Jesus is. They still think that they can do God's work, as it were, on their own. You see, this is a unbelieving, faithless generation. A generation that would soon take Jesus and nail him to the cross so that he would hang there for the sins of God's people, paying the penalty for the curse of the law. But the people knew not what they did. You see, the difficulty is that the disciples and the people don't believe what Jesus teaches. They don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They don't believe that Jesus is the suffering servant. They don't have faith in Jesus. They don't rest and trust in him. They're looking for something else. They're looking for a healer, a great doctor who can remove all kinds of physical ailments, but they're not looking for the spiritual well-being of their own souls. And so Jesus says, oh, faithless generation, are we living in a generation any less different? When we hear of churches closing and emptying, when we hear of churches embracing what the world believes to be the truth, while jettisoning the Word of God, when the church refuses to submit itself to God's Word, are we not in the midst of a faithless and unbelieving generation? Brothers and sisters, you and I must be careful that we place our faith and trust in Christ, that he is our only hope of strength and source of comfort in the midst of an unbelieving and faithless generation. It's not going to get any easier. They didn't believe Jesus. Why would they believe you and me? But you see, that's the grace of and the goodness of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it's not up to you and me to convince and to convert an unbelieving generation. That's done by the power of God through the faithful witness of his people. And yet Jesus finds himself surrounded by an unbelieving and faithless generation. And the church today finds herself in just such a situation as well. Isn't that true? And so Jesus asks two questions. Well, he says, oh, unbelieving generation. Then he says, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? It's an expression of exasperation. It's not sin because Jesus spoke the truth. They refused to believe the truth. How long shall I be with you? Sometimes parents think something like this. How long will it be before you listen to me? How long will it be before you understand me? And of course, your parents never said that about you, right? How long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? I tell you plainly who I am. I show you plainly who I am. And yet you are a faithless and unbelieving generation. Our society has had the gospel preached and proclaimed to it over and over again for years, even centuries. And yet, what has she done? She has turned away from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. How long will the Lord bear with this wicked and sinful generation? Jesus says, bring him here to me. Though Jesus is exasperated because of the unbelief of this generation, he still has compassion upon them. In spite of their unbelief, Jesus is still compassionate and he wants to see the boy. In spite of the unbelief of the society around us, God is still faithful in calling men and women to himself, to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For you see, God continues to bear with men, for he is slow to anger and great in power. Though he will not acquit the guilty, he will show gracious, he will show his mercy to the righteous. Nehemiah has said concerning the people of Israel. They and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commands. They refused to obey. They were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but they hardened their necks. But you are God, says Nehemiah, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. God will not forsake his people. God will not forsake his church, even in the midst of a faithless and unbelieving generation. You see, the believer's power comes through faith in Jesus and prayer. You've seen the ongoing contention between the disciples and the scribes. But more, you see that contention between Jesus and the people. But notice the permanent expulsion. Jesus drives the demon out of the demon-possessed child after addressing his despairing father's unbelief. They brought the boy to him. And as soon as the spirit saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground, wallowed, foaming at the mouth. The spirit convulsed the boy. And when did he do it? When he saw Jesus. For you see, the demon saw something, knew something, that the people didn't. When the people saw Jesus, they saw a man. When the demon saw Jesus, they saw the Son of God, who had come to free God's people from their sin. And he convulsed this boy. He threw him on the ground so that he wallowed together, and he began to foam at the mouth. And Jesus looks at him, and he says, "How long has this been happening to him?" And notice the answer, very simple, from childhood. We don't know how old this child is. He could have been in his 20s or even in his 30s. We don't know. But this has been happening to his son for a long, long time. This boy probably didn't remember a time when he didn't have these convulsions, when he wasn't having these epileptic type symptoms and seizures from his youth. But notice what the father says. He gives us greater detail as to what the demon tries to do to this young boy. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. Wow. Into the fire. He has this seizure. I picture a campfire. And he's walking past it, and suddenly he goes into convulsions and falls right on the top of the fire. Or he's walking past a well or a pool or something, and he suddenly has these convulsions, and he falls into the water so that he might drown. The father has to be there all the time. He always has to watch the boy, because he never knows when the spirit's going to seize him and cast him down and seek to destroy him. This is what Satan does. This is what Satan is trying to do to the church of God and to the people of God. Have you ever had it when you were doing spiritual things, things for the Lord, and you struggled with it? You know, the struggle of preparing a sermon Lord's Day by Lord's Day. And you come Saturday night and you're crying out, "Lord, why? What's going on here?" And then Monday morning, well, everything's okay. Everything's great. But then you start studying the Word of God, and you come, this is a struggle. You come to translating, you're falling asleep. You're thinking and you can't think straight. Why is that? Because Satan would have the Word of God shut up in the eyes or in the ears of the people, that they won't hear the Word of God. And that's just one example. I suppose you could think of many other examples of the struggle that it is to be a Christian, and how Satan would have you not say something to those around you, not share your faith and not share your gospel. Satan wants to destroy God's people. He hates them. He wants nothing to do with them. And yet this boy, though he'd been afflicted by the Spirit for so long, has been brought to Jesus at this time for this purpose. You see, God's providence works through even such horrific instances as this young boy's life was. It was not a coincidence that he was possessed by this demon. He was to be healed. This young boy came to know the freedom that is to be found in Christ, from the bondage of Satan. But notice the father's wavering faith. After describing what had happened to the boy, he says, "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." If you can do anything. His faith was beginning to waver. Yes, he brought his son to Jesus because he believed that Jesus could heal him, but Jesus wasn't there. His disciples had tried to cast him out. They couldn't do it. He says, "Have compassion on us. Have mercy on us. Have pity on us. Come to our aid. Help us." And notice he says the plural, us. "For this man's life was closely tied with that of his son's. He loved his son deeply. His son's pain was his own pain. Oh, how love is moved by the suffering of another." And you see that here in this boy, this man's cry for help for his son. But he says, if you can do anything, maybe if your disciples couldn't cast him out, Jesus, then perhaps you can't either. What did Jesus say? "Oh, faithless, unbelieving generation." This man's faith was wavering. This underscores that statement of Jesus earlier. And it's not surprising that this man's faith had been rattled because of the disciples' inability to heal his son. It had been rattled by the assertions and arguments of the scribes. And even the demon in the presence of Jesus had reacted in defiance. But notice that Jesus challenges the man. He says to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." In some of your translations, it will say, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." He challenges this man. The problem is not with Jesus' ability, but with the man's faith. The miracle isn't dependent upon the man's faith. Jesus is able to cast out this demon regardless of one's faith. But the man must trust in Jesus if he is to know him as his Savior. Brothers and sisters, the difficulties that we face in our own lives is not often because of what God has done, but it is because of our lack of trust in God. You see, God will work in our lives, in your lives, and in my life to accomplish his will. Jesus says, "All things are possible to him who believes." God promises to work through faith of his people. He promises to do for his people what they ask of him. He says, "If your faith is as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." You see, it was a lack of faith, a lack of trust in Christ that this man was struggling with, and Jesus needed to bring him to faith. And notice the man's response. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." This is an expression of the weakness of his faith. He recognized his need for help, for the help and the assistance that his faith needed. Brothers and sisters, is that not the cry of your heart and my heart as well? That often we have this intellectual understanding of God and of his word, and yet we look at it and we say we understand that our spiritual life seems to be so dry and so dull, so that we must cry out, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." This is an expression, a beautiful picture of faith. This man understands that he cannot believe on his own, that he needs the help of the Holy Spirit. When you recognize the weakness of your faith, then you will cry out for faith in Christ, and he will give you what you need. For those who do not know Christ, as long as you believe that you are strong, you will never know your weakness. And until you know your weakness, you will never know the strength of Jesus, the power of Jesus to free you from your sins. But only when you acknowledge your weakness, then you will be strong in Christ. Remember what Paul says? "For I, when I am weak, then I am strong." Christ is glorified through the weakness of his people. And so we cry out to God in dependence for faith. "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Give me greater faith that I might know you and love you. And what does Jesus do? Well, he saw that the people were coming and running together. And so he immediately rebukes the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. It's strange that the people suddenly come running. I thought they had come running and seen Jesus. Perhaps Jesus had taken the man aside a short distance and was talking with him as this interaction was taking place. Or perhaps the people had stepped back to give a little space to this man and some privacy as they were discussing. I mean, the boy did fall down and have these epileptic convulsions. Perhaps they were just giving him some room. But the people were coming and they were running to him. And Jesus saw it and he rebuked the spirit. He expressed strong disapproval to the spirit, and he warned it strictly, gave it a strict charge, and he said, deaf and dumb spirit. Now notice, he says here, it's a deaf and dumb spirit. Spirit that doesn't hear and a spirit that doesn't speak. I command you, come out of him. Leave him and do not return. Enter him no more. It's very explicit in his commands. For what is Jesus doing? Jesus is setting this young man free from the power and the grip of the devil. For you see, Christ sets the captive of Satan free. And once set free, they are always set free. Free to serve God with their whole heart and with their whole being. And so the demon departs, but he doesn't go quietly. He takes one last opportunity to destroy the lad. He gives out this horrific cry. The violent convulsions of the boy are so violent that he appears to be dead. And in fact, many believe that he was dead. And he became as one dead. So they said, he is dead. For all intents and purposes, he was lifeless, lying there. Would Satan, would the demon, would the devil have the last laugh? Would he have the last say in terms of this boy's life and what was to take place? No. For what does Jesus do? He takes the boy by the hand, lifts him up, and he arose. He was given new life, a life that was freed from the chains of the demon. He wasn't dead, he was alive. And that God, through faith, makes alive all who trust in him. For it is God who gives life to dead souls. He takes that heart of stone and gives to his people a heart of flesh, a heart that longs for him, a heart that desires him. The boy, though it appears that he was dead, got up from this last violent ordeal in the hand, holding the hand of his Savior. For you see, the believer's power comes through faith in Jesus and prayer. The ongoing contention, the permanent expulsion. But notice the concise instruction that Jesus gives his disciples. He teaches them about the power of prayer in the work of the Lord. So after everything is said and done, we're told they came into a house, and his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? It's a good question. It's not really a surprising question if you think about what the disciples had done before. Remember when they were sent out by Jesus two by two? What is it that they did? They preached the gospel, they healed, and they cast out demons from the people. And they said to Jesus, why couldn't we cast it out? We've done it before. Why not now? We've seen you do similar things. Why couldn't we imitate it? Notice Jesus' response. This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Some of your translations will end with prayer and not say and fasting. He says this kind, that is of this class, these entities united by a common trait. You see, demons are dangerous. They are not to be dealt with lightly in one's own strength. I shudder when I hear people talk and make light of hell and demons and so on. They have no idea what they're talking about. Yes, this was a violent one, but there may be others that are not so violent. Does that mean that they're any less dangerous? No, they are very, very dangerous and very deadly. Deadly, not just for this time, but for all eternity. this kind, they come out by nothing. There is no way to cast them out. There is only one way to deal with them, and that is in the name of the Lord Jesus. For you see, no human can control the demons. No human can cast the demons out. It is done. Remember in Acts chapter 19, where there were these Jewish exorcists that came about, and they came up to this demon-possessed man. And they said to this man, we call upon you in the name of the Lord Jesus. We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Did you catch that? We're going to cast you out by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Did they believe in this Jesus? No. No, they didn't. And what did the demon do? Jesus, I know. Paul, I know. But who are you? Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. That's the power of the demons. It's not something to be trifled with. They're not something to be messed with in any way, in any shape, form, or fashion. I remember years ago visiting with some cousins of mine, and they got out this game. They called it a Ouija board. It was a horrible thing to see. Brothers and sisters, do not mess with the demons. For they can only come out, Jesus says, by prayer and by fasting. What is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. You see, God is pleased to use our prayers. And in praying that the Lord would cast out demons, He will cast them out. God is pleased to accomplish His purposes through your prayers. Prayer expresses our dependence upon a sovereign God to provide and protect for us. Our strength, your strength, is best expressed on your knees before God and His throne of grace. Brothers and sisters, how often do you fail in praying? I fail more often than I care to admit. What about you? And in the New King James Version, it also talks about fasting. Fasting being a temporary abstinence from sustenance in order to spend focused time on prayer, biblical meditation, and scripture reading. Fasting is also an expression of dependence upon God. It helps you to focus in your prayer and your time in the scripture. Though it may not be included in some of those translations, it expresses that same idea as prayer, that believers, Christians, are totally dependent upon God to accomplish what we're asking. Brothers and sisters, we're praying that God would grow the church. Keep praying that, for God will be pleased to use it and to answer our prayer. Do you find yourself in trying times? Continue to bring those concerns to the Lord. He is pleased to answer your prayers. Now, His answer may not be what you expect. It may not be what you want, but it will always be good. It will always be for the good of His people and the glory of His name. For God is good, and He knows your need, and He knows what you require. You see, the believer's power comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus, here in this passage, is teaching His disciples two things. He's teaching them about the importance of prayer and the importance of faith. Prayer will mitigate the effects of unbelief. Prayer changes life, lives, and people. So often we are tempted to give up that spiritual battle. For indeed, the church finds itself in the midst of a spiritual battle. As I said, in the midst of a faithless and unbelieving generation. Do we just give it over to the devil? Or do we give it over to God, asking that He would glorify His name? The disciples didn't get it. The scribes didn't get it. The religious leaders didn't get it. The people didn't get it. It is by faith that God accomplishes works through the prayers of his people. And so prayer is an important part of the Christian faith. If you would be strong in faith, you must be filled with prayer. And if you stop praying, you will soon cease to believe in Jesus. They are intimately united together. This passage is a call to faith in Jesus. For Jesus came to redeem sinners. Unbelief was rampant, but Jesus came to save people from their sins, from their unbelief. This wasn't the secondary task of Jesus, it was the primary task. The hardness of people's heart was astounding, particularly in the face of Jesus' work, particularly that of his disciples. But is it any different today? We have the gospel in its fullness, and the churches are empty. What's going on? Is it that many churches don't believe and no longer proclaim the fullness of the gospel, the fullness of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ? Brothers and sisters, pray, pray, pray for the work of the Holy Spirit to work faith in you and in those around you. Don't stop praying, for the power of a faith-filled life is prayer. In dependence on your knees before God. If you would be filled with faith, you must live your life on your knees before Christ. And if you are struggling, and when you struggle, as you all do, know that the only way, the best way to handle those struggles, to face life, is to bring it before the Lord in prayer. But if you do not know Christ, you may not be possessed by the demon like this young boy, but you are possessed by a spirit of unbelief. This unbelief will destroy you. Life may be good now, but this will be the best life that you will ever have. And what you do have is filled, isn't it, with pain and sorrow and sadness, even if you have every comfort that this world has to offer. Fall on your knees. There you'll find forgiveness and strength and, most important, peace. One day, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord at the name of Jesus. He is the King. He is the one in whom you find your strength. Place your faith in him. You will bow before Jesus, either now or in eternity. Let it be the kneeling of faith. You see, the power of positive thinking has nothing over the power of Jesus and the power that the Christian has through faith in Christ by prayer. Trust in Christ and bring your request to him. He will answer you according to his will and for your good. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we come before you and we give you thanks this day that you are a God who hears and answers prayer. Though Jesus was in the midst of an unbelieving and unrepentant generation, Father, so the church continues to find herself. Lord, we ask that you would work faith in us. We even cry out with this, Father, I believe, help my unbelief. For Father, our weakness is apparent to us. When no one else is around us, we know how far short we fall of what you require of us. And so, Father, the only thing that we can do is come to you pleading in the name of Jesus to save us, to cleanse us, to forgive us, and to give us the strength to face each situation that you place in our way day by day. We pray this in your name. The name